Let's stand together out of reverence for God's Word, shall we? Everyone standing, John's Gospel, chapter 10. We're in the midst of a series on the great I Ams, seven of them found in the Gospel of John. Just as the miracles were carefully selected that are included in the canon of the Gospel of John, so the discourses are carefully selected. John's Gospel was written many years after the other synoptic Gospels, and so we can see a definite purpose in these great I Am discourses to establish that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that we might be saved by believing in His name. John chapter 10, and once again, for the last time in a little while, we'll read verses 11 through 18. Beginning in verse 11 and reading from the King James Version. If you have another version of the Bible, please look on the screens and the wording for the King James will be given so that we can all be on the same page. Shall we begin in verse 11? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And all God's people said, Amen. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Father, would You hide Thy servant today and let Christ be seen in His glory and all sufficiency as the Good Shepherd, who laid down His life for the sheep. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In our verse-by-verse exposition of this great discourse, we've come to what I believe is the climax of the passage, verses 17 and 18. And I don't say this to create a dramatic effect, but I think it needs to be said, we are on holy ground this morning. Of course, whenever we open God's Word, we're on holy ground. Amen? But are you in a reverent frame of mind? I hope so. Are you ready for this? You may have read these verses many times before, but have you really pondered them? Had your heart ravished by the truth of them? The Holy Spirit has that wonderful prerogative of revealing and glorifying Jesus to us. I hope that you'll pray as I preach. Spirit of God, help me see Jesus. The 10th chapter of John's Gospel is the Good Shepherd chapter. Jesus makes that pronouncement, I am the Good Shepherd, several times, and He starts talking about that right at the beginning of the chapter, though it's a continuation of chapter 9. But then there's a little bit of a parenthesis. Jesus departs from describing Himself per se as the Good Shepherd, and He talks about a related matter. He says, I'm the door. Verse 7, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. He's not talking about the communal sheepfold in the center of the village. The image has changed. He's talking about the crude makeshift sheepfold out on the hillside that the shepherd makes instead of going all the way back to the village, and he makes a little narrow entrance and he blocks that entrance with his own body so that he literally himself becomes the door. Jesus said, I'm the door. Nobody can enter in without going through me. Nobody can go out without going through me. And then he comes back to the earlier theme of being the good shepherd in verses 11 through 18. And he gives more wonderful truth about there just being one flock and one shepherd. And four times he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. But here in the climax of verses 17 and 18, he's talking about the purpose for his dying for the sheep. And so we're on holy ground. As I said last week, if I knew someone had given their life for me, I would want to know why, wouldn't you? I hope you want to know why this morning. To talk about himself as the Messiah suffering and dying, that struck the ears of his Jewish hearers as very strange. You see, they had no place at all in their theology for a suffering and dying Messiah. Oh, they were looking for someone to come on the scene with a great show of pomp and ceremony, overthrow the Roman government that they despised, and revive the Davidic dynasty, establish himself on the throne of David. That's what they were looking for. But someone who had come and succumbed to the will of others and suffer and die, they had no use for that. I hope you have some use for it. I hope you realize that unless Jesus died in the sinner's place and died willingly, his death cannot avail for us. He died an atoning sacrifice. Never forget a 93-year-old lady down here at the retirement home on the corner coming up to the shopping center. Never had understood the gospel, but because of some concern people in our church at the time, they were witnessing to her. I had a chance to go to her apartment. I went through this from A to Z, the gospel. This lady had played the organ beautifully in liberal churches. The Holy Spirit turned the light on in her mind. I'll never forget what she said. So then Jesus died as a sacrifice for me. At 93 years old, she got it. Wonderfully saved. Later, I met her son out in California who came in, and with tears in his eyes, he said, "This is what we've been praying for." Let's meditate on how Jesus gives his life for us. I can think of no better preparation for observing the Lord's Supper tonight, and I hope you'll be back for that. You miss a rich blessing if you're not. You know what we're told in Hebrews 12, verse 3? Don't turn there. I'll just quote it. The Bible says, "For consider him." Consider Jesus, who endured such contradiction in the word in our King James, simply means hostility. Who endured such hostility of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint or lose heart in your minds, in your souls. I may well be speaking to some Christians today. You've been defeated this week. You've given in to some besetting sins. You don't feel on the victory side today. You're just here because it's your duty, and you don't want anybody to think bad of you. You can't witness, because if somebody were to ask you, "Have you experienced the salvation you're talking about? Have you been delivered from your sins?" you couldn't say yes. But you're here. You're weak. You're weary of the warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're defeated. I'm here to help you, not to put you down. But you need what I'm about to say. Nothing is going to change until you get a hold of this. Consider Jesus, who endured such hostility of sinners against himself. Your only hope is to take a long and hard look at the Good Shepherd bleeding and dying for your filthy, stinking sins. Thank God for all the other deterrents that God can put in your path toward that sin, but the only thing in the final analysis that will give you victory is to realize that Jesus died for your sins and what he suffered in your place. Last Sunday, we honed in on verse 16. Would you look at it again? "And other sheep, Jesus said, I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." The other sheep that don't belong to the fold he'd been talking about are the Gentiles. The fold about which he'd been speaking up to this point really means flock, and he's talking about the Jewish flock. God sovereignly chose Abraham and Abraham's seed to bless the whole world. He said, "In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." A few hundred years later, David was chosen to shepherd God's flock. And what was the flock? It was the nation of Israel. David was the first king of the United Kingdom. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, has a more inclusive flock. Aren't you glad that Jew and Gentile are all one in Christ Jesus? Aren't you glad that in this present age, the Holy Spirit is calling out a bride for Jesus, some from every tribe and nation? Aren't you glad that Jesus is impartial and unprejudiced? I see several nationalities represented here today. That thrills my heart. That's a little slice of heaven. You know, it was a matter of urgency with Jesus to bring in these other sheep. He said, "Them also I must bring." I know Jesus was never in a hurry. He had time for people, but you know what? He was a driven man. He was a man on a mission while he was here for 33 and a half years, only 3.5 years of which were his public ministry. Remember what he said? I must be about my Father's business. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. I must preach the gospel in other cities also. It was said of Him, He must needs go through Samaria to witness to one fallen woman. Would to God we felt that same sense of urgency for the lost sheep yet to be gathered in. I must tell them. I must go to them. I hope it will encourage your heart this morning as you seek those lost sheep to know that there are some among them who will hear Jesus' voice. That's what he said in the latter part of verse 16. And they shall hear my voice. There are some who have been given by the Father to the Son. They will hear the effectual call of the gospel. And as I mentioned last week and gave some illustrations of it, in some instances, entire villages, entire islands have turned to Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the voice of Jesus. Whether it excites us or not, other people get excited about it. How did Jesus die? Well, how did he lay down his life? Well, he did it intelligently. He said, "I know my sheep, I am known of mine." He did it impartially. He said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, I've got to bring them in. There's just going to be one flock, one shepherd." Thirdly, and we come to new material this morning, he did it intentionally. He did it intentionally. He said in verse 17, "Therefore doth my Father love me because I," and the emphasis in the Greek is "I myself lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power, I have the authority, I have the right, the privilege to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." And then you'll notice that the words in red end for a while. Jesus rested his case with this critical audience of Jews. He laid down his life, first of all, willingly for the sheep. Surely the key thought here is how voluntary was the death of Christ. And so he states it both negatively and positively, so we won't miss it. No man takes it from me. That's negatively. But I lay it down of myself. That's positively. And this is what gives such value to the death of Jesus. He didn't have to die. The only thing that held him to that cross was the invisible cord of love. No man taketh my life from me. That means that the Jews didn't kill Jesus. Down through the centuries, pogroms and holocausts have been directed towards the Jews, and they've been called Christ killers. And because that epithet has stuck, many Jews have nothing to do with Christianity. But the Jews could have done nothing unless God had delivered Jesus by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge to be crucified and slain. It was not even the Romans who executed Christ. Oh, to be sure, they drove the nails into his hand. It was the Roman centurion that thrust that spear into Jesus' side. It is true that the Jews had no authority to put a man to death, and so they appealed to Pilate, the Roman governor. procurator. But do you remember what Jesus answered Pilate when Pilate peevishly and selfishly rebuked Jesus for refusing to answer him and said, "Don't you realize I have power to deliver you up to be crucified?" What did Jesus say? Jesus said in John chapter 19, verse 11, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me except it were given thee from above." No man taketh my life from me. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't even Satan who took Jesus' life from him. Oh, Satan would have been glad to kill him. When he was just a little baby, he was the one that inspired Herod's decree to kill all those boy babies 2 years and under in the whole area of Bethlehem. It was Satan who tempted Jesus himself to throw himself down from the pinnacle of the temple and tempt God. Satan would have loved to see him dashed to pieces. It was Satan who inspired the hometown crowd of Nazareth to drive Jesus out to the precipice. My wife and I have stood at that precipice. It's a true lover's leap, let me tell you. If you fall, you're going to get hurt, probably die. But Jesus just vanished, walked through their midst. Oh, Satan would have loved to kill him, but he couldn't. Sometimes the devil gets a whole lot more credit than he deserves. He is no match for the Son of God. Christ never lost out to the devil, not once. No, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, of his own free will, laid down his life for the sheep. He did it intentionally. He did it voluntarily. He did it willingly. And he extends that same freedom to sinners. Notice the response of these Jews in verse 19. We didn't read these verses, but they really go with the foregoing passage. Just read along as I read aloud, if you will. Verse 19, "There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, 'He hath a devil,'" or, "He's got a demon and is mad, he's insane. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil or a demon. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" Isn't that something, the response of these folks? Two different categories of people here. There was a division. Jesus is always a divider, isn't it? I mean, even though he wants to bring people together, his very presence as the holy, sinless one causes division among sinners. And here the division was not between believers and unbelievers. It was between non-believers. One group is described, probably the majority of them, that said, "He's got a demon, he's insane." On the other hand, there was the element, the segment in his audience that day of Jews that said, "This isn't the talk of a man demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" Now that latter group denotes those who are more rational in their rejection of Jesus. They're a little bit more moderate and fair in their response. They're a little bit more tolerant, we would say. But would you notice that both groups rejected Christ and his claims? And they're going to end up in the same hell forever. Listen to me this morning. You must either confess Jesus as Lord or die in your sins and inhabit the same hell with the out-and-out blasphemers. There are people in America today, oh, they're willing to call Jesus a great teacher, a benevolent miracle worker. But when you say he's the only way to heaven, oh, they think that's narrow, that's extreme, that's bigoted. And so until they repent of their unbelief, they will end up in the same hell as the ones who curse Jesus Christ and burn a Bible. Jesus gave them freedom to respond. Notice how they responded in their depravity. Yes, Christ was free to lay down his life as a sacrifice, or he could have played it safe and kept it. But he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. He himself testified before Pilate a short time later that he had the power to be delivered from crucifixion. He said, I could pray right now and call down 12 legions of angels. Thy legion was 6,000 soldiers. Jesus could have instantly called down 72,000 angels to prevent his crucifixion. Aren't you glad he didn't? But he had the power. He had the authority. He could have. He laid down his life voluntarily, willingly, freely. But he did it in submission to his Father. And on the surface, there might seem to be a contradiction here, but there really isn't. The fact that Jesus was free to lay down his own life or keep it in no way contradicts the thought expressed in verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And then he says this. This commandment have I received of my Father. Earlier in chapter 6, verse 38, he had said, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. A little bit later in John 8, verse 29, he said, for I do always those things that please him, please my Father. And so even now, in announcing that he would be giving his life, laying down his life, and then taking it up again, being resurrected, he was doing it in obedience to the Father's will. In fact, he introduced the thought in verse 17 by saying, therefore, don't slur over that word, therefore means for this cause. For this cause does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. The Father has always loved the Son. Jesus was in his bosom in all eternity past. But the love was especially drawn out and made manifest by the voluntary offering of the Son for the sin of the world. Oh, I hope you see that. There's no contradiction here between Christ's submission to his Father on one hand and his acting voluntarily on the other. Someone has well said, I love this quote, the Father gave the Son who was glad to give himself. Amen. The Father gave the Son who was glad to give himself. What a beautiful example of the unity of the Godhead. There is no schism. There is no jealousy in the Godhead. The Son freely wills what the Father ordains. I want you to really appreciate that. And could I share a personal illustration that I've never shared before from this pulpit? And I know it falls way short of the love that the Father and the Son shared for each other. But this week, Rachel and I celebrated 10 years of marriage. We watched the video together Thursday night that was taken then by Brother Kennan. We laughed at how much older all of us are. And I asked her permission to say this morning, and I know what you're thinking. Well, you're one henpecked husband if you did that. But anyway, no, it's a personal thing, and I wanted to make sure she was okay with it. But when I determined 11 years ago that it was God's will for me to court her, and by the way, nobody ever wrote a book for pastors on how to court somebody when you lose your wife. When I started to do that, my challenge was to convince her that it was God's will. For 9 glorious years, she'd been footloose and fancy free, and she was making it just fine. She really had not planned to remarry after the death of her first husband, Victoria's dad. In fact, when she got wind that I was going to call her, and you can't do anything as a pastor without somebody getting wind of it, so when she got wind that I was going to call her to ask her out to dinner with mutual friends who are here today, she told me later she had planned to say no. But when I got into the conversation, all 13 minutes and 20 seconds of it, I looked at my cell phone when I hung up. 13 minutes, that's all I could think of. I got to the main reason for calling, asked her if she would go out to dinner with our mutual friends. She said, before she knew what she was saying, it came out, yes! Now, after that first date or whatever you want to call it, and I know people have written books about it, I kissed dating goodbye and all that. I don't think you really call that a date, what we did, but she said that she could not sleep for 3 nights. Now, I slept just fine. I mean, I visions of sugar plums danced in my head, and I was sleeping just fine. And she said the issue was not whether she could love me, but whether she would surrender to do what God wanted. For 3 days, she hardly ate anything, hardly slept. On the third night, in the wee hours of the morning, she passed the crisis and she said, "Yes, Lord, whatever is your will." And this is her testimony, not mine. She said, at that moment, God poured into her heart a love for me that she could not explain. And by the way, she still loves me. And she knows me a whole lot better than she did then. But now, if you were to ask Rachel right now, did you submit to the Father's will in marrying Pastor, or did you really love him and want to marry him? She would answer, both. Both. And at the risk of sounding sacrilegious, because no human love relationship can even begin to approximate the mutual love shared by God the Father and God the Son, could I say that the love for sinners that Jesus had in his heart was strengthened, not diminished, by his submission to his Father? He received a command from his Father, and as Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 8, in that great kenosis passage, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And by his being obedient unto death, that was not fatalism. This was not stoicism. This was not a stealing of his nerves and saying, "I'm going to grin and bear it. Whatever is meted out to me, I'll just take it. If it kills me, I'll be indifferent to it, whether it's pleasure or pain." That's the stoic. By the way, there's no joy in being married to a stoic. But the Bible says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. His love for you and for me was strengthened by his wholehearted submission to his Father. Where you cannot fully understand, just worship. That submission did not come without a struggle. You know where the struggle happened, don't you? The Garden of Gethsemane. I think sometimes we fail to understand and appreciate what really transpired there. And we miss the teaching, we miss the blessing. What was the cup that the Son asked the Father to take from him? "If it be possible, take this cup from me." Was he shrinking from death? Some people say yes. Some people say it was Satan trying to kill him there in the garden. That's what he was shrinking from. I don't think so. He had set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem and die. He knew before he was even incarnated in the womb of the Virgin Mary that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He knew before anybody else, as the late great Bible teacher and English pastor F.B. Meyer said, he knew where the sapling was growing in the forest that would become the tree from which that Roman cross would be made on which he would die. Every time a lamb was slain by a conscience-stricken sinner, every time a scapegoat was let go into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, every time a pigeon was dipped into blood, into water, made crimson by the blood of its mate, the omniscient Christ was reminded of what was going to happen to him. He lived and moved in the shadow of the cross. Oh no, the cup of which he spoke was not death. The agony was not the terrors of impending crucifixion, which was the cruel invention of Roman depravity, by the way. But when Jesus prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me," in his humanity, he was reverently asking, "Are you listening? Wake up your neighbor if he's asleep. He needs to get this." He was asking if there was any other way to accomplish man's redemption without being made a curse for sin and being separated from the Father he loved. But there was no other way. He prayed to the one who could save him from death, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. But sin could only be atoned for by spiritual death. And so the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, but he was heard in that he feared, when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And what happened? The crisis was passed. The victory was secured. The strength was given him supernaturally to drink that cup to the dregs and not short-circuit the perfect plan of his Father. Hallelujah! What a Savior! What's the point? The point I'm making in giving this graphic flashback to Gethsemane is, when Jesus said, I lay down my life, this command have I received of my Father, he was not being fatalistic. He wasn't yielding to something over which he had no choice. He was underscoring the fact that the Father's will and his own desires were one and the same. Jesus' love for his Father and his love for the sheep were reinforced by each other, not diminished one iota. Therein rests our salvation, beloved. Thirdly, this voluntary offering of himself was enabled by the Father. We read that phrase already in the latter part of verse 18. I have power to lay it down in my life. I have power. I have the authority, the right. That's what the word in the Greek means. To take it again, it's the same word used in John chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, but as many as received him, received Christ, to them God gives the power. There it is, the same word. The right, the privilege, the authority, exousia, to become the sons of God. Given the power to become a son of God. He received this authority from his own Father. This command have I received from my Father. Why is that? Jesus is God. The power he had was not just a delegated power, it was an inherent power, and therefore he could say that his resurrection as well as his death was accomplished by his own power. Remember what he said back in John chapter 2, verse 9? He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. His enemies later used that against him. He wasn't talking about the temple of Herod that was still under construction and would exceed in magnificence even the temple of Solomon. That's what they used against him. He was talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. And now he has all authority given to him in heaven and in earth. And that's why he can tell us, in that authority and with that authority, go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations. Beloved, Jesus wields all the power of God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, we read in Colossians chapter 2. Think about what that means. Creation and the control of the universe, life, death, salvation, sanctification, glorification, judgment are all ascribed to the Son. He is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. And his great power displayed in dying for us and being raised from the dead is all the more magnified when it is seen against the backdrop of man's powerlessness. We have no power. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, without power, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Problem is, most of us don't think we have no power. God has to work us over. Maybe you've been a lifeguard, or you've seen a lifeguard, or you know a lifeguard, you have a lifeguard in your family, you know how they're trained. They're trained, if need be, to strike unconscious a panicky swimmer who's fighting them so they can rescue them. Sometimes that's what God has to do to the sinner. He lets us flail for a while. He lets us come to the end of our strength, and he stops our mouths. He knocks the props out from under us. By the law is the knowledge of sin, and then he steps in when we are utterly helpless and saves us. Yes, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Intelligently, he knows his sheep. He is known by them. He does it impartially. Both Jew and Gentile are brought into the same flock. He does it intentionally. He lays down his life voluntarily, not because he's forced to, not because he has resigned himself to fate, but because he loves the sheep and he's submissive to his Father. Let's not lose sight of the greatest truth of all found in these verses. And I'm coming to a close. Just bear with me, okay? And we'll do it gradually here. Don't want to let you down all at one time. But the grand truth of this, the great truth of this passage rests in that little preposition for, and we've already talked about it. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 11. I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 15. Jesus' death was not only a voluntary death, it was a vicarious death. Jesus died in our stead. Jesus died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Oh, this is a great mystery, but yet we see glimpses of it all around us. We see little hints of it. A mother goes down into the valley of the shadow of death to give birth to the child of her body. A soldier puts himself in harm's way out on the battlefield for his country. One gives blood to another who is anemic and sick. Just this week, the name of Chris Mintz went viral, the Army veteran who took 7 bullets as he bravely rushed the shooter out there in Roseburg, Oregon, to prevent other lives beyond the 9 who were killed from being taken. But those deaths pale in comparison to the death of Jesus Christ, because only the death of the perfect, sinless God-man could atone for our sins. As we come to a close today, I want you to think about what he experienced for you and me, lest you be weary and faint in your mind, lest you lose heart and get defeated in your work and your warfare for Christ. Think about what happened to him in the last few hours. Think of him as he agonized there in the garden. And then the betrayer came and delivered him into the hands of those who arrested him. He's taken prisoner. He's subjected to a mock trial, a complete travesty of justice, injustice. He is subjected to humiliation by the Roman soldiers. They mock him. They taunt him. They beat him with the Roman cat of nine tails till he looks more like hamburger than humanity. He's delivered to be crucified by a cowardly governor who wanted to score brownie points with the Jews whom he had really messed up things with. He's made to bear his own cross until he staggers and falls beneath the load, and Simon the Cyrenian is conscripted to finish carrying it the rest of the way. Now they reach that little pockmarked hill outside of the city of Jerusalem, the old city called Golgotha. What will they do now? They stretch him out on that cross on the ground. They nail his hands and his feet. You know what he did. He screamed just like you would. The cross is uplifted. And then it is dropped with a thud into a hole in the ground, dislocating and distending his limbs. He shrieks again. Will he say anything intelligibly? Oh yes, listen. What will he say? Will he protest his innocence? Will he condemn his persecutors? Will he pronounce anathemas on them? Oh no. What does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. A little later, he looks at the thief at his side, and with all of the excruciating agony he was experiencing, he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He looks at his beloved disciple at the foot of the cross and his mother, and he says, son, behold thy mother. Woman, behold thy son. His voice is raw. The crowd is getting madder and wilder. Will he speak again? Does he have the strength to do so? Listen. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Men have forsaken me. My own disciples have fled from me. The sun refuses to shine. The earth quakes. My God, with whom I've lived for all eternity, can you forsake me? May I submit to you something dreadful is happening? something exceedingly important. The shepherd is dying for the sheep. The men and women in Raleigh, North Carolina, the young people in Raleigh, North Carolina, can never get home to heaven unless they have an adequate mediator, an adequate atonement. And now he's making his mediation upon the cross. Is he through speaking? Does he have the strength, the breath to speak one more time? Oh, yes. He literally screams with all the strength he could summon. Tetelestai! It is finished! What was finished? I'll tell you what was finished. Atonement for your sin and mine. The just payment for sin owed by every man. I tell you what was finished. The way of redemption, a way home, a way to heaven for the vilest sinner. If he'll just take this human sacrifice as his substitute by faith. So I ask you this morning, have you received this one who came to be the good shepherd and laid down his life for you? How can you spurn such love? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the shepherd of our souls, the son of your love that was given for us, who freely gave himself for us. Spirit of God, draw lost sheep into the fold. Maybe there are some today who are of your sheep, but they've wandered afar off. Lord, help them to be reclaimed, and help them to resolve to stay close to the shepherd. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.